Hello again. How are we feeling? Great, good. It's good to see your smiling faces. Just kidding, I can't see your smiles. I'll just picture you smiling the entire time. Welcome to those of you who are joining us online. I will go read the comment chat after service and feel a part of your fellowship that's going on now as well. Let's pray, and then we can get into the word. Father, thank you for being here with us. Thank you for ministering to us, for loving us, for bringing us the joys of life, and for being with us through the difficulties as well. We pray that you speak to us this morning and help us be encouraged, but also help us see as clearly as you see us and our lives, and be able to have your vision and knowledge and wisdom as we move forward through our day and our week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are in Esther chapter 2, verses 1 through 18 this morning, so you can turn there in your Bibles. The title for our study is Becoming Miss Persia. I probably should have looked up some like pageant noises so I could play some background noises or pretend to make them with my mouth. But Becoming Miss Persia is the title for our study. Anybody watching the Super Bowl later today? Excited about it? I am. Cool. So a half and half. I didn't know. Do we feel like we are a church of many sports watchers or few sports watchers or in between? In between? In between 40-45%. Okay, that's good to know. I'm excited to watch the game after service, and I was watching some of the pregame interviews that they do with the players this past week, or the week leading up to the Super Bowl. They have a bunch of interviews with these players, and multiple of the players actually heard talking about their fans, their team's fans, as fans that love their team so much, it's like a religion for them. So that got me thinking, I wonder how much is written about this. So I looked up some articles. There's one article from the Bleacher Report, which is a popular sports website. It talks about, the title of it is Why the NFL Has Become a Religion. And just a couple bullet points from the article says that do you have a special ritual on Sundays? Get dressed up in team colors, go to the game, worship your team. You may be in the fastest growing religion and not even realize it. For millions of people, September 9th is like, that's the opening day of the NFL a few years ago. It's the September 9th is like Christmas Day, while the entire month of August feels like Christmas Eve. Here's some reasons why. First, the language that we use. You hear fans say things like, "I have faith. I worship Peyton Manning." I have never heard a fan say, "I worship Peyton Manning." I have to do my game day ritual. I've heard that. I'm a dedicated Steeler fan. I'm not making this up. I've suffered for years. I pray they win. I'm committed to the Bears. Nobody's committed to the Bears. Come on. I'm just kidding. The next reason for why, the article says, is ceremonies and celebrations, yearly traditions to honor the team, the Vince Lombardi Trophy, which is part of the Super Bowl at the end, or today, I guess we'll figure that out. Winning the Super Bowl is followed by a massive celebrations with thousands of faithful followers to get together and commemorate the event. Afterwards, they sell the commemoration T-shirts. Stadiums is another reason. You have these giant places that resemble a place of worship much in the same way as a church or cathedral, with dedicated or devoted fans come together to pray for a win and cheer on their heroes. The behavior of NFL fans has striking parallels with religious traditions. Singing the national anthem is similar to singing at church. Spectators wear their team colors and jerseys. Fans will chant in unison, such as booing or cheering. And then transformative experiences. attending an NFL game can have the same emotional and influential effect seen at religious gatherings. Those are just kind of the bullet points from that article. But I found a handful of other ones, one published by Vox, one by U.S. Sports History, one by The Record, all different articles talking about NFL being a civil or the new American religion. So I would say, you know, like I said, I'm excited about going watching the game later today. So I would say it's probably pretty easy to be a faithful, devoted Christian and also enjoy watching sports or any other form of entertainment that you're actually into, TV, movies, whatever the case might be that you're actually excited about. I think that's probably a pretty easy thing to do. But I think it's probably equally as easy for us to consider ourselves a faithful Christian or consider ourselves, hey, you know, I'm good with God, but then slowly let ourselves get pulled into something as inviting in the world as like the Super Bowl, NFL, TV shows, movies, whatever the case might be. And the line there isn't that these things are necessarily bad on their own, but that we can turn them into something more than they're not. We can turn it fandom. I guess these articles are claiming that our culture has already turned this fandom into a religion. And so we could easily slip into placing our hope or what keeps us going or our passion, our worship into something like Super Bowl or the NFL or movies or TV and not see ourselves kind of drift into that, pulling into the way that the world would worship one of these things. And so not to condemn it, because like I said, I'm excited about it, but to say that we want to watch ourselves from becoming just another worshiper of idols as the world around us is. Last week, we saw that we saw the best the world has to offer. We saw the king throw the 180-day party of the millennia, this amazing, huge party. And then we saw a 7-day after party that topped the 180-day party. And we saw all of its glory, all these parties. We also saw what led to the king ruining his marriage and ruining his political stability and embarrassing himself in front of his entire kingdom and showing the brokenness that always results from the best the world has to offer, no matter how good that might seem to us at first. This week, we're going to see God's people show up onto the scene for the first time in the book of Esther, and we're going to see God's people sign up to be a part of this mess, sign up to adopt the glory and ensuing brokenness that this world has to offer and that Persia has to offer. So that kicks us off. Our first part of our study will be in verses 1 through 11, focusing on the preparing for this pageant that will take place in the kingdom. Let's read in verses 1 through 4. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women. And let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." And this thing pleased the king, and he did so. Here we're introducing the idea of the pageant. So if you remember, at the end of his 7-day party, the king asked the queen to come in and parade her beauty in front of all of the other people at the party. She said no. And then he asked his advisors, "What should I do about her saying no?" And they said, "Do a decree that you can't break that will cast her away from being queen, and she'll never get to be queen again. So we're making an example of her for the rest of the kingdom." So that's what happened last week. Now, 2 to 3 years have passed, and the king has lost a few battles in this time, and he comes home, and he starts missing the ex-queen. He's remembering what happened, remembering that he has this everlasting decree against her that he can't break. And like a good wingman, one of his servants says, the best way to get over a breakup is to get back out there, get back on your feet, start dating again. We've heard that advice before. So the servant's idea is to hold a competition for all the most beautiful young virgin women in the entire kingdom. Officers will go and gather all of the women who qualify based on their beauty and their youth and virgin status. All the qualifying women, they'll be gathered to the palace. It's not clear if this is a willing thing or an unwilling thing. But either way, all these women will be gathered to the palace. The contestants will be placed under the care of the king's eunuch, who manages the king's top concubines and top women servants who are in the palace itself. The contestants will then get all of the royal beauty treatments, the same kind of treatments that a queen would get. They would get all of those treatments. And then the contestants will get an opportunity to please the king overnight. Whoever is the king's favorite after those nights with him will win and get the opportunity to become queen instead of the old queen Vashti. So this includes a marriage to the king, but also includes, it's a political position as well. It's an office, a political office. So the king hears this idea from his servant and likes this idea, and he initiates the competition. Now, it's important for us throughout the book of Esther, especially, to pay attention to the voice of who's speaking or whose ideas are whose in these passages. Is this what God is promoting in the Bible, or is this what the world, in this case Persia, is promoting in the Bible? This continued mess, starting with the parties and the brokenness from last chapter and continuing into this chapter and the rest of the book, is a result of the king's choices and the best advice the world has to offer the king. His best advisors giving him these ideas. And just the idea of this pageant to win over and get married to the king, it reminded me of modern examples like The Bachelor. I had to look these up. Married at First Sight, Love Island, Love is Blind, Miss Universe pageant, all reality show pageant type things that we have in our culture that maybe if you combine them all and made them all into one thing, it'd be very similar to what we're seeing here with the king. Brings us to verse 5 through 7. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So here we're introducing Miss Israel. You may have been wondering what all of this book of Esther has had to do with God's chosen people. We know we're in the Old Testament, right? So you expect God's chosen people, Israel, to be in the story. But so far through a chapter and four verses, we haven't seen the nation of Israel. And now we see them. Here they are. Enter our representative of the nation of Israel for the story, Mordecai, who is the grandson of Kish, a Benjamite. Now, when we hear grandson of Kish, a Benjamite, what we should be immediately reminded of is King Saul, the first king of Israel. King Saul was the son of a different Kish, who was also a Benjamite. So when we're tracking this, when the scripture, the passage mentions this, it's expecting you to connect Mordecai to King Saul and the same tribe of Benjamin. Mordecai also descends from the captives of the exiles in Babylon. So you can see this played out in 2 Kings 24, but also in Daniel chapter 1, when we were going to the book of Daniel, we saw the exile. We saw the captives be brought into Babylon. And so Mordecai is a descendant of one of those captives, Kish, who's from the tribe of Benjamin, reminding us of the kingdom of Israel. So we know the story is placing Mordecai and Esther, by extension, as these representatives of the nation of Israel, at least in Persia, for our story purposes. Mordecai had adopted his cousin Hadassah, also known as Esther, after her parents died. He took over. The book of Esther refers to Esther by her Persian name mostly, Esther, rather than by her Hebrew name Hadassah. It's the complete opposite of the book of Daniel, which refers to Daniel by his Hebrew name Daniel instead of his Babylonian name Belteshazzar. I mean, it's mentioned in the text, but the book of Daniel mostly refers to Daniel as Daniel, the Hebrew name, whereas the book of Esther mostly refers to Esther as the Persian name. And that's an important note to make as we move forward. Esther fits the qualifications of young, pretty virgin that the king is looking for. So Mordecai and Esther become our representatives of Israel, assimilated in Persia, and a large part of the Jewish nation at this point had already traveled back to Jerusalem. Because under Babylon, they were taken from Jerusalem and brought to Babylon. Persia took over, and Persia let them go back to Jerusalem. And so not all of the Jews, but a lot of the Jewish nation has gone back to Jerusalem already, and many more are preparing to go back even now. But these two, and many others, chose to stay in Persia and become more assimilated with the culture, become more and more Persian. This is God's people living in and of the world. You know how we say, be in, but not of the world? This is God's people living in and of the world of Persia. Yesterday, I read a Facebook post of someone who was comparing evangelical Christian, this is an ex-Christian on Facebook, comparing evangelical Christian teachings to teachings that are anti-democratic and political in nature, and saying that they're one and the same. Now, of course, the message of the gospel of Jesus is not intrinsically applicable to a particular political view in 21st century United States of America. In other words, there's not a particular political party or political belief that lines to the gospel that you can draw a straight line to the gospel of Jesus for. But the fact that many of our culture could understand that, the message that they would hear from Christians is that if you're a Christian, you hold, you know, this political view or like this perspective on democracy or this perspective on economics, the fact that that's the takeaway means that many of us Christians have blended our Christianity with culture around us. And that blending is the danger that we're seeing here in Persia. That God's people who have chosen to stay, some of them, specifically our representatives from Israel here, Esther and Mordecai, they're blending their heritage, their Jewish heritage, with their current residency in Persia, and it's becoming one and the same for them. And something for us to look out for as we move forward to establish our primary culture, our primary belief, our primary identity rooted in Jesus, not in whatever the world's newest philosophy might be. Brings us to verse 8. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Hegai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace, into the care of Hegai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her, besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had not charged her not to, or for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. So here is the contestants, and specifically Esther, entering the pageant. Esther's one of the contestants entering the competition, being taken to the palace. And consistent with how the book of Esther is written, we don't get a moral stance on Esther here. The passage is not saying Esther's doing right, Esther's doing wrong. The passage is just relaying the information of what is happening to us. So we don't know for sure if Esther was taken by force or volunteered, if Esther volunteered to go, but we do know that she is certainly not fighting this process. She's certainly not fighting against it. Esther pleased the king's eunuch, so he gave her special privileges and advantages. Esther received from the king's eunuch extra beauty treatments so that she would look more beautiful than other women around her. She received 7 of the top maidservants to attend to her and get her ready and prepare her and help her. She was moved to the best room in the house. She had all of the best provisions. Meanwhile, Esther's keeping her Jewish heritage a secret. And we learn from the text that Mordecai was the one who commanded her to do such. Since no Jews were being killed at this time, her hidden identity seems like it was a strategy to win the competition. That she would, we don't see anybody being killed at this point, we don't think her life was in danger. It seems like she hid her identity so that she had a better chance of winning this competition. Mordecai continues to hang around the women's quarters to hear constant updates from how Esther's doing. So our representatives from Israel here are not walking in their faith, in their own Jewish faith and heritage. They didn't return to Jerusalem, and they're not preparing to return to Jerusalem anytime soon, even though they could go back to the promised land. They are actively hiding their identity as Israelites. They're most likely breaking dietary laws especially Esther as part of the beauty process. They're taking part in sexual promiscuity. Esther going into that environment herself, Mordecai sending her in that environment. And they're seeking a marriage outside of the nation of Israel, which was prohibited in law, and probably other laws that they were breaking as well. They're not following strictly within their own faith, within the commandments of God in the Old Testament. I think of my early years as a Christian, and for the first time, I was excited about going to church. Before that, I wasn't excited about going to church. And I was serving at church, and it was great and exciting, and I felt like the Lord was working. A couple years went by, and I realized, started feeling convicted, that it was almost like I had two lives. I had the life that was going to church and was getting a lot of growth from the Lord and hearing the messages and worshiping and feeling encouraged from the people at church and serving and feeling great about how the Lord was building me up serving. And then I had the life that was outside of the church, which was basically just whatever it was before. It wasn't like I was, you know, going crazy, but it was just like no change at all. Like it didn't compute. Those two lives didn't connect together. And after, it took me a few years of being a Christian to figure out that was taking place. And then it took me a few more years to start working on it, start working on my life in Christ being my whole life and not just something I put to the side on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights and whenever else church was. Instead of that, it being something that's a core part of my entire life all the time. And when we're seeing Esther and Mordecai living out a life that's not consistent with their faith, it reminds me of realizing that my faith isn't something that I attend at one point in time during the week, and then I go live my life how it is. The bigger realization was I gave my whole life to Jesus. That means every part of my life, church or not, should be the same. I should be the same person interacting with you this morning as I am going to work on Monday morning, or as I am at the Super Bowl, watching the Super Bowl later today, or as I am wherever. I should be the same person, and the Lord should be working in me in all of those different aspects and all of those different areas all the time. My faith being, or my identity in Christ being what's the biggest thing for me, rather than my life just being my life and me not considering my life being Christ's, if that makes sense. So this is all preparation for the pageant itself. And so verses 12 through 18, we're going to see the actual beauty pageant. Let's read in verse 12 through 14. Each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months preparation according to the regulations for the women. For thus were the days of their preparation appointed, apportioned, 6 months with oil and myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the woman, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. So here is the presentation of the women in this competition. Each woman was prepared for 12 months with beauty treatments and probably learning how you should act in the palace and such prior to seeing the king, prior to having her moment with the king. Each woman was prepared before with whatever sexual knowledge, clothing, jewelry, whatever she needed to bring and whatever she requested to impress the king with. When it was her turn, each woman would get one night to impress the king. If she wasn't chosen, if she didn't impress the king, she'd be sent to the house of the less important women, concubines and servants of the king. She'd be left there for the rest of her life until the king called for her by name, which he would have often not. She would have had to been memorable enough for him to remember and call for her by name. This other house, though, was probably, or often probably was, better provisions than where she came from, especially in this scenario where you're bringing in women from all over the land. She probably had decent provisions in this house from the king. And this description, how this beauty pageant is taking place, this respect for the women, this level of respect, this group of women is the group and the respect and the culture that Esther and Mordecai are striving to be a part of. This description is what they really want to be a part of. And this is a perfect example of how culture can twist what is good. You might say that this was the way to the good life in Persia, the way to the good life for Esther. But to get there, you had to sell your life as a sex slave to the king. Today, we might see the sexual revolution or sexual freedom movements as liberating movements. But you have to become a slave to your own sexuality or become a slave to someone else's sexuality in order to get that perceived freedom. God's path for us is not a path of restriction. We have freedom in Christ. God's path for us is actually saving us from captivity that will lead us to destruction. And we're going to see that captivity and destruction continue through the book of Esther. Let's read in verses 15 through 18. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go in to the king. She requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the woman, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. Here is Esther being presented to the king. When Esther's turn came, she used her favor that she had gained with the eunuch to learn what the king's preferences were so that she could impress him. And Esther pleased the king that night when her turn came more than any of the other pretty young women in the entire land. All of the pretty young women that they brought paled in comparison to how Esther pleased the king. Esther was then chosen as the winner and given the marriage and given the political position of queen that previously belonged to the previous queen, Vashti. The king then made a feast and a holiday in Esther's honor for the entire land to celebrate, and the king would be able to give gifts to the land to celebrate this new queen, Esther. Remember this feast for this part, or this feast and this holiday for later in the book. So if you remember the title of our study, God Unseen, this isn't the story of a faithful Bible hero who saves the day. This is a story of a very messed up political and social situation. Nothing here is the way that it's supposed to be for God's chosen people. But when we give God nothing, he's still able to turn it all around. He's still able to turn it on its head. He's able to right the wrongs. He's able to save his people. The gospel of Jesus is God turning our lives around, righting the wrongs in our lives, and saving you and me. No matter how bad it gets, God's specialty is creating beauty from ashes. And whether you see him or whether you don't see him, whether you feel God or whether you don't feel God, God is working. Whether you have been faithful or not, God is standing here this morning, opening his arms to you and calling you home. The gospel of Jesus is that it doesn't matter what depth of brokenness, what we've got ourselves into, where we have placed our faith in the past, what idols we've had. The gospel of Jesus is God giving us freedom, free gift of salvation, where we can drop all that. Drop the brokenness, drop the idols that we've held, and just run into God's arms and accept his love and forgiveness, and let the Lord fix it. Let the Lord come through for us. That's what we'll see in the book of Esther, and that's what we see in our lives. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this love. That when we're broken and lost, when we're pulled away by the world, when we find passion, we place our hope in things that aren't of you, that doesn't faze you. It doesn't overcome you. You're not worried by that, because you're more powerful and you have more love for us than any brokenness or any falling away that we could possibly have. Any amount of influence that the world has on us, you're more powerful than that. So this morning we turn to you as a church and as family members and as individual brothers and sisters and sons and daughters of you. We turn to you and ask you to be God over our lives. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you've never trusted Jesus, you've never believed that Jesus came, died, rose from the dead for you, and never asked him for forgiveness and trusted him with your life, this morning is the morning for you to do that. Whatever brokenness you have in your life, God is more than capable and excited, ready to save you, ready to be there with you this morning. So if you're here in person or if you're in the neighborhood, I'd love for you to raise your hand so that I can pray for you to receive Jesus for the first time. Would anybody in person or in the neighborhood like to trust in Jesus this morning? If you're online and you'd like to trust in Jesus for the first time, let me pray with you. Father, I thank you for those that are raising their hands online. They want to believe in you for the first time. They want to trust in you. They've heard about you before, possibly, but they've never given their life to you. And they feel your call on their life now, and they want to give their sin and their brokenness to you and let you forgive them and let you save them. Give them a name, adopt them into your family. Pray that they pray and trust you and ask you for forgiveness and feel your grace and your love for them this morning. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you have already trusted Jesus, you're a Christian this morning, but you, if the Lord's kind of revealing to you that certain aspects of your life have been pulled toward other things, the world has influenced you in certain ways, that you've taken on some idols to whatever degree. It might be a significant degree of idols. It might be a soft degree of idols, but whatever. The Lord's revealing to you that you've been influenced and kind of pulled from him in that direction. And today, you're able to just drop that and trust in Jesus, that God is opening his arms and welcoming you home again in that area of your life. Welcoming you back to him in that area of your life as his precious son or daughter. If the Lord's speaking to you this morning about that, I'd love to pray for you if you want to raise your hand. Amen, amen, amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Those of you raising your hands at home, I'll pray for you as well. Father, we thank you for these who you have called and you have chosen and you have loved. And it's not a big problem. But it's your love for them and your love for us that you would identify areas in their life where they can turn to you and that they've heard your voice this morning. They've chosen to turn to you this morning. And so with your promises to us, we pray as a group that you would help them feel your presence, help them feel the love and forgiveness and mercy, but help them feel the control that you have on their lives, that nothing's too big for you, nothing's too complicated, too messy, nothing's too far gone for you to be able to make it new. And we trust you to make things new in our lives this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.